Well, good morning. Good morning? Yeah, good morning. That's right. It's 11:19. As always, it's a pleasure to be here, and even more so an honor to preach God's word. A few things that I'll say, two things really that I'll say on the front end as we get ready to jump into our time. And it's about this passage. The first one is this. I think passages like the ones that we'll cover today require a lot of intentionality. They require a lot of intentionality and a lot of rereading, particularly from different voices and from different angles, because there's so much density in these words that Paul offers us, as you'll see in a moment. And it's important for us to consider that it's really important to see the different size and the different angles and to even hear from different people preaching this text because of how dense it is. So I think these verses that we'll read today require multiple sermons, but I'm just preaching one. The second thing is I think the approach I'll take with these verses is less trying to analyze every single word that Paul says and try to understand instead the bigger truths and the bigger ideas that he's communicating in these verses. So you won't see me here trying to break apart every phrase, break apart every word. I feel like if I did that, we'd be here for hours, which quite frankly, I don't want to do to you guys. So two things on the front end to consider. But let's get into the word. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 12-20. Feel free to stand with me or not. I'm totally fine with either. But I'm reading from the CSB version. And it says this. Everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food is for the stomach and stomach for the food, and God will do away with both of them. However, the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. God raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Don't you know that your bodies are a part of God's body? So should I take a part of Christ's body and make it a part of a prostitute? Absolutely not. Don't you know that anyone joined to a prostitute is one body with her? For Scripture says, the two shall become one flesh. But anyone joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside of the body, but the person who is sexually immoral sins against his own body. Don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought at a price. So glorify God with your body. This is the word of the Lord. Okay, so food has kind of been at the center of all of my most cherished memories, particularly with my wife, Anna. I'll never forget the morning, or at least the first morning, of our time in Paris a few years ago. We sat at a cafe, Anna in front of me, drinking coffee and eating croissants. And I'm not a coffee drinker, but there was something really incredible about the soft and kind of fruity flavors of the coffee that made that experience really, really incredible. And of course, that sharing it with my wife made it even more special. And then the croissant, like, it was, yeah, I mean, I don't know who said it, but yes. Yes, the croissant was just so warm, and the flakes, right? Y'all know the croissant flakes? I mean, they were literally everywhere, but it made the whole experience really incredible. It's difficult to imagine life without food. And I'm aware that I say that from a very privileged position. But it is almost quite impossible to think about life or imagine life without food, right? Because food is not only important, but it's actually also one of the greatest pleasures in life, right? For starters, and this is, of course, depending on who's cooking, food tastes good, right? Food tastes good. It appeals to our senses. Look, what used to get me out of bed on a Saturday morning when I was a teenager was not an alarm clock, right? What got me out of bed was the soft and the full and the flavorful kind of fruity flavors of cinnamon cooking inside of oatmeal because I knew my mom was throwing down in the kitchen. And that smell, that aroma almost carried me out of bed and through the halls of my apartment, kind of like the way they did in cartoons. That's what woke me up. The smells of cinnamon in oatmeal, or avena is what we called it back home. That after hours of playing ball outside, literally hours, almost like a day shift, hours of playing ball outside, there was no better sound to walk home into than the crackling and the sizzling of chuletas frying on a pan, chuletas being pork chops. And the clanking of pots and utensils in the kitchen. I couldn't smell it yet, but I could hear my mom throwing down in the kitchen. And I knew that in a few, I was going to be throwing down too. Right, the smell of cinnamon in the oatmeal that I ate, that my mom was preparing, the sizzling and the crackling sounds, those make up part of so much of my memories. I feel like I have memory involving food for almost each and every one of my senses. But not only does food appeal to our senses, but food also satisfies you beyond your senses. Here's what I mean. It meets your needs. When you're hungry, you eat food and it fills you up. Not to mention that eating certain foods also provides particular benefits to the health of your body as you function day to day. For example, eating avocados, because it provides the right kind of fats, it promotes healthy blood flow in your body, right? Which means that you're less likely to deal with cardiovascular diseases. Or if you cook your food with turmeric, right? Turmeric has these properties that helps to reduce inflammation in your body. Which means that you're less likely to deal with pain in your body. Turmeric is nature's aspirin. Or consider blueberries and walnuts. They help to keep your neurons in your brain healthy, which help you to focus, to have a good mood, and to be healthy. In 2020, I experienced so much stress that my body started to flare up in all sorts of ways. And I think I might have mentioned these things here at Cornerstone in one way or another. But in 2020, all the stress of that year, the stress of our transition, the stress of death, I started to feel pain in my body, in my abdomen, in my throat. I started to feel severe headaches. And I started to learn a lot about how my body responds to stress, but also how my body responds to the things that I eat. So food has these properties that are meant to help you function healthily in your day-to-day, like the examples that I gave. Jesus understands the importance of eating food. Right after days of being with the crowds and his disciples, teaching and healing, he says this in Matthew chapter 15. He says, I feel compassion for the people because they've been here with me for 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I do not want to send them on their way hungry. Why? For they might faint on the journey. Jesus also understood the importance of actually eating food. He didn't have a spirituality that neglected the body, which churches often sometimes do. He wasn't so spiritual that he said, no, this teaching should be good enough for you. No, he says, I don't want to send them away empty.
I don't want to send them away with empty stomachs because they'll faint on the way. Jesus was practical. But look, I don't say any of this to try to convince us about the importance of eating. I think we all understand the importance of eating. But what I think I'm trying to underscore is that food doesn't just appeal to our senses. It isn't just one of the greatest pleasures in life. In many ways, eating is life. And look, I understand that there's some nuance there, right? John 14:6 doesn't say that eating food is the way, the truth, and the life. It says that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. But what I mean to say is practically, we understand the harms of malnourishment. So we don't avoid eating, or we don't avoid feeding our children because we understand the harms of malnourishment. And it's because of that reason that we have churches and organizations solely focused on fighting things like food insecurity and resourcing people that are less resourced so that they can have meals to eat. Quite frankly, it's the reason why we have deacons in the first place. Because at one point in the church's history, there was a portion of society or a portion of the community that was unjustly kept from food. Acts chapter 6, y'all can read it on your own time. There was a portion of the community that was unjustly kept from food, so the disciples at that time thought it so important for people to eat that they said, let's identify 7 people that will encharge themselves with meeting this need. Eating is not only one of the great pleasures of life, but in many ways, eating is life. And I understand the nuance behind it, but what I'm trying to invite us to wrestle with here is this question posed by our verses today. If food and satisfying our stomachs are important to life, why does Paul say in verse 13 that God will do away with both of them? If food and eating is so important, why will God do away with both of them? Verse 13. What does he say? He says, food is for the stomach and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. And then he goes on to say, the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Look, I love this. I love what Paul is doing here. Because he uses the relationship between food and our stomachs in order to illustrate the relationship between our bodies and the Lord. He uses the relationship between food and our stomachs in order to illustrate the relationship between our bodies and the Lord. And to me, this is a fascinating metaphor because it highlights the only thing that Paul cares to talk about in these verses. You know, at first glance, you read these verses and you're like, yo, there's so many places to go here. Paul is saying so much, but when he uses this illustration, when he paints this picture and he says, look, the body is for the Lord in the way that food is for the body, he's trying to illustrate something. He is only focused on one thing when he uses this. He uses this metaphor to highlight one of the things that will frame everything that Paul has talked about up to this point, right? In the last few chapters, Paul has been talking about the wild behavior of the Corinthians, right? He's like, yo, y'all been doing some freaky nasty stuff, sons sleeping with moms, people taking others to court, y'all got all these things happening among each other so deeply twisted, right? Not even the Romans be doing this kind of stuff. Right, he's addressing all sorts of legality, right? He's addressing that the community has people among them that are so arrogant, so greedy, so verbally abusive that it's harmful to the community, and they don't know how to navigate it, that in fact, they're going outside of the wisdom of God to try to resolve these complications and conflicts. All of these things that Paul has been addressing throughout the course of the last few chapters, he frames with this illustration. He frames with this little word picture. This word picture that he uses in verse 13 frames all of that for us, because when we read it, in light of everything that he's been saying, you finally conclude, oh, this is all a matter of human appetite. Homeboy sleeping with his mom, y'all going to court and y'all trying to let the Romans figure it out. Romans don't even be doing this stuff. Y'all got people here so greedy that it's harmful to the community. Y'all got people in here so arrogant that it's harmful to the community. Y'all got people in here that are so verbally abusive that it's harmful to the community. All of that is the result of human appetite. You see, church, desire, how we understand it, and subsequently how we feed it, sits at the center of these verses. Which is precisely why he begins this section in verse 12 by saying, look, everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. This is all about human appetite. He's saying, yo, let's talk about it. I've been specific about the things y'all are doing. Let me frame this for y'all and say, this is really all about human appetite. Y'all be saying, everything is lawful for me. That's what y'all be saying, is what Paul is saying here. But y'all letting everything master you. I could do anything. Well, everything is mastering you. There's this really dope moment in Luke chapter 4 that I think sheds some light on this. And it just so happens that this moment also involves food and an empty stomach. Jesus finds himself in the wilderness in Luke chapter 4, right smack in the middle of his fast, his 40-day fast, which coincidentally is the season of Lent for us, which we are currently in. He finds himself in the wilderness, and the text, Luke, the doctor, goes as far as noting in the text that he was hungry. He's like, yo, this detail is important. He's hungry. And he finds himself in the wilderness. And then Satan comes to try to master him with food. He says, yo, if you're the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. Notice that all three of the temptations, when you read it on your own time, are based on identity. He says, if you're the Son of God, that's an appeal to his identity. He says, if you're the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. And then Luke chapter 4, Jesus drops the mic, and what does he say? He says, but Jesus answered him, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. Now, what's funny is I often think that the church forgets that there's a word there, and the word is alone. Right? That the church often forgets that there's a word there that Jesus says, man shall not live by bread alone. The church often reads this, man shall not live by bread. That's not what Jesus said. Man shall not live by bread alone. Now look, I think Jesus sets an overwhelmingly profound precedent when he says this. When he makes this statement, Jesus sets a precedent. And I also think that when he says this, he gives clarity to what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 12 through 20. Jesus and Paul agree. Our desires or our appetites drive us. They motivate the things that we do in this life. They motivate the things that we do in our bodies. Our desires and our human appetites drive us. It's as if Jesus says, with this response to Satan, it's as if Jesus says that our existence, our vitality, is determined by the measure of our satisfaction. Let me make this plain. When Jesus responds this way to Satan, he is saying, our lives will be as vibrant as the things that we look to satisfy us. Our lives will be as vibrant or as alive as the things that we look to satisfy us. What is bread here? Bread is emblematic of nourishment. It is emblematic of sustenance. Eating is something that without we cannot live. Eating is something that without we cannot derive strength or energy to exist. But with this response, Jesus is resisting the idea that eating bread is the only way to sustain your life. He's saying, look, you need to eat. I don't want to send the people away. They've been with me for 3 days and haven't eaten anything. We can't send them on the way because then they'll faint. But he is also saying that eating is not the only way to sustain your life, but rather what sustains us ultimately and fully are words from God. And what I want us to see, church, is that when he says that humanity will not live by bread alone, Jesus is saying something incredibly meaningful about the relationship between sexuality and spirituality. When he says, yo, humanity will not survive on bread alone, he's creating a link between our sexuality and our spirituality. Now, let me say this. I am fully aware that sexuality in our modern day, and perhaps even spirituality, come with a lot of baggage. Baggage that, quite frankly, we don't have the pack, some of which we don't have the time to unpack. And if I'm quite honest, that I'm prepared to even unpack here with you guys. But, I do want to offer some definitions that perhaps could be helpful for the rest of our time together. Can I do that? I was going to do it anyways. I was just being nice. These definitions come from a book called Redeeming Sex, written by a lady called Deborah Hirsch. She says this, I think you'll see it on the screen. Spirituality can be described as a vast longing that drives us beyond ourselves in an attempt to connect with and understand the world. And beyond that, spirituality is the inner compulsion to connect with God. Essentially, here's the part you highlight. Essentially, it is a longing. Spirituality is a longing to know and be known by God on physical, emotional, psychological, and spiritual levels. In other words, fully. In all of your dimensions. Sexuality can be described as the deep desire and longing that drives us beyond ourselves in an attempt to connect with and to understand that which is other than ourselves. Essentially, highlight, it is a longing, sexuality is a longing to know and be known by other people on physical, emotional, psychological, and spiritual levels. In other words, all of you, in all of your dimensions. What are we saying? What I'm saying is, well, what am I saying? Y'all are just listening. But what I'm saying is, spirituality and sexuality are drawing from the same well. Spirituality and sexuality are drawing from the same well. What well is that, Rich? The well of longing and appetite for connection and intimacy with God and with people. It's the same well. I'm hoping that this helps some of us realize that sexuality, Let me say it this way. I'm hoping that these definitions help us to see that sex is just a small portion of our sexuality. Spirituality and sexuality are drawing from the same well, the appetite to be loved, the appetite to be seen, the appetite to be witnessed, the appetite to be engaged and nurtured and cared for. That is the well that both are drawing from. A few things I want to use to carry the rest of our time. The first is this. If our sexuality and our spirituality are drawing from the well of longing and appetite, then we have to discover the right healthy diet. If those two things are drawing from the same well, our appetite, then it's our responsibility to discover a healthy diet. Christopher West, he is a speaker and an author, has a book called Fill These Hearts. And in that book, he describes three diets that have in some way shaped the way that we as a culture, including the church, have come to understand sexuality and spirituality, right? Because I want to say this. We will be very foolish to think that the way we think about sexuality, I'm going to talk about sexuality for a second. We would be foolish to think that what we believe as a people, as individual and as a community, about sexuality is really informed by the Bible. What is more often true, and there's power in naming this, is that we are more shaped, our view of sexuality, and perhaps even spirituality, is more shaped by what we saw growing up, by things that have happened to us, that have birthed shame in us, by the things that are said or, check this out, not said here, right? And perhaps even more powerfully, what is not said. Because when something is not spoken about, then you think to yourself, oh, well, you know, we don't believe anything negative about it. Well, you also don't believe anything positive about sexuality. And when you don't believe anything positive or hopeful about sexuality or integral about our sexuality, you begin to believe that your sexuality is defined or reduced, which we'll talk about in a second, to sex. And when you do that reduction, you believe it should be avoided, at least until the right context. And then somehow you believe that when you live a life of avoiding something, when you live your life avoiding something, and you finally enter into the right context for sex and sexuality to be expressed, that all of a sudden you're a pro at navigating that, right? If sexuality and spirituality are drawing from the same well of our appetite, we have to figure out the right healthy diets. Christopher West describes three of them. I'm going to give them to y'all real quick. The first diet is the starvation diet. The second is the fast food diet. And then the third is the banquet diet. Now look, there is no grand reveal here. You guys know how this works. The third one is obviously the one we should be going for. But let me talk, you know, for the sake of, you know, I just wanted to put that out there for the sake of communication. Y'all know we're going to make our way to the banquet. That one sounds like the best one anyway. It is the one we should be following. But let me explain to y'all why. I want to talk a little bit about these three. The starvation diet. Starvation diet is the view that sees our longings and our appetites, especially our sexual ones, as something to be avoided, rejected, or repressed. And in this diet, the body, sex, and sexuality get in the way of a vibrant relationship with Jesus. You look at your body, you think about the sexual acts, and you think about your sexuality when you've already reduced it to just your sexual activity. You see those things as an obstacle to having a vibrant relationship with Jesus. Because in the starvation diet, the body is bad. Your longings are bad. Your appetites are bad. There's something to keep under control. There's something to keep repressed. There's something to avoid. So what do? We starve ourselves. Check this out. In the name of purity. Right? We starve ourselves in the name of purity. But church, what I really want us to understand is that to choose to fast when God has told you to feast is equally harmful to your purity in regards to your relationship with Jesus and how you're actually trying to live with him. In the starvation diet, we refrain from our longings and our passions because we believe that they're bad, because the body is actually something we need to escape, right? That you believe the most pure way to have relationship with Jesus is defined by the things that you constrain yourself from. But when God tells you to feast and instead you decide to fast, that is equally harmful to the purity of your relationship with Jesus. Let me explain. Hear me, please. These verses are as much about self-control and restraint. Please keep in mind the definition of sexuality that I gave y'all, right? Because what I don't want you to hear is that I'm telling you to go out and act crazy. Because that's not what I'm saying at all. Right? She's like, all right, that's what I thought you were. Okay. No, that's not what I'm saying at all. I don't want y'all to go out there and act crazy. These verses are as much about self-control and restraint than anything else. Let me just say that. They are about self-control. They are about restraint. Everything is permissible to me, but I will be mastered by nothing. So this is about control and restraint. And we do need seasons and practices in our lives that promote not being mastered by anything. And we do need seasons and practices in our walks with Jesus that promote not living by bread alone. But we would be foolish, church. We would be foolish to think that sexual purity is only about the things we restrain ourselves from doing. Sexual purity is not merely about the things that you keep yourself from. Look, Jesus repeatedly told his disciples to enjoy feast in front of them, knowing that there would come a time when fasting would be the appropriate response to life. Matthew chapter 9, verse 15. It's not on the screen, but I'll read it to y'all. While speaking to in the presence of his followers, Jesus said the following. He says, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them and they will fast. He encourages them to be present, to not repress their feelings, but to be presently active with what it means to have the bridegroom with them. In other words, don't subject yourself to something Jesus didn't command. I always think about, Eve in the Bible. I think about her often when it comes to these things because in Genesis, that interaction with Satan is so interesting to me. Of course, we know what God commanded both her and Adam, right? Do not eat from the tree in the middle of the garden. And then the serpent comes and he tempts her. And he says what? He says, did God really say? And what does she say? She said, yeah, God told us not to eat or touch from the tree in the middle of the garden. God ain't saying nothing about touching. Now look, I'm not saying that she should have touched it. What I'm saying is Eve created limitations in herself that God never put on her. And in the same way, what Jesus is advising us, what Jesus is calling us to, is to not subject ourselves to something that he didn't command. The church should be the last place. The church should be the last place that believes that God is only pleased in the suppression of our passions. I am weary of a theology that tells me to ignore my feelings. I can understand not submitting myself to the full control of my emotions, but I am weary of a theology that tells me not to even listen to them, knowing full well that I can find God in my emotions, knowing full well that my emotions, my passions, my longings point to the way that I've been designed, that they lead me to find God. The church should be the last place that believes that God is only pleased with the suppression of our emotions or our passions. Starvation. Fast food. Fast food diet. If the starvation diet is about repression, the fast food diet is about reduction. If starvation is about repression, then the fast food is about reduction. Here's what I mean. This diet refuses to see our longings and our appetite like a fire. It refuses to see it as a fire. That if it's treated casually, it will devastate our lives and the lives of everyone else, burning it up to flames. This diet places humanity at the center. It says, yo, if you desire it, you should have it. If you desire it, go ahead and have it. You should. In the starvation diet, the soul is exhausted to the point of denying the body. In the fast food diet, the body is exalted to the point of denying the soul. Another really important danger to this diet is that it places unrealistic expectations on sex or any other passions and longings for that matter. We convince ourselves through this diet that sex will fill us so deeply and so fundamentally that we'll feel all the perfect measures of loved, accepted, and care that we'll never, ever need again. When we feel the emptiness again, we go out and we get more of the thing that we longed for, showing us that it's insufficient to satisfy us in the deepest ways. This diet misses the bigger picture. C.S. Lewis once said this. He said, creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exists. A baby feels hunger, well, there is such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim, well, there is such a thing as water. Humans feel sexual desire, well, there is such a thing as sex. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in the world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. And even more so, the ugliest result of this diet is that we make objects out of people. We objectify people. And look, more than often, the people that will be objectified, are the less powerful. The people that in society have least power. And the people with the most power will be the ones objectifying. You fill the blank however you want. But the ugly truth is that when we live with a fast food diet, we will objectify people. The banquet diet. What time I get up here? How long I been going? Who knows? Y'all still with me? All right. The banquet diet. This is the diet, in this diet, we're invited to feed our bodies and our souls. The banquet is the recognition that we were created, check this out, for ecstasy. Not the drug. But for the feeling, for the experience of ecstasy. We were created for ecstasy, but that this ecstasy is only found in God. He is the ultimate source of our lives, joy, and sexual desire in the way that we're defining sexuality. The starting point and the end point of our desires is God. This is the work of good theology and good spiritual formation. Believing that our bodies and our sexuality were meant to point us to something outside of ourselves. Gosh, I want to deeply love people. I want to sleep with my wife. Right? That those things are meant to point you to a way that you were designed for something beyond yourself and beyond the relationship of marriage. That it's pointing to a far greater marriage. In Jesus, the banquet is embodied. In Jesus, the banquet is embodied as well as offered. Jesus both represents and offers the banquet. Jesus is the fullness of humanity and divinity. He shows us what God is like and what humanity is invited to be. Jesus shows us who God is. He reveals us to the Father. John chapter 14, verse 18. Chapter 1, verse 18. Jesus shows us, he reveals to us what God the Father is like. The text tells us in so many different places, we cannot see God. Yet, Jesus shows us God. But what I don't want us to miss is that as much as Jesus shows us the hiddenness of God, he also shows us the possibility of humanity. He is the model that we are called to emulate, which is to say this, that Jesus' sexuality was not diminished, nor was it disordered, nor was it deficient just because he didn't have sex. The most intimate person in our history did not have sex. Intimacy is not something that belongs to sex. When some of us think of Jesus, we imagine that he didn't have any sexual energy in his body. Well, church, I'm here to tell you that's not true. For many reasons, we'd like to think of Jesus as asexual. But if he is indeed fully human, he must also be fully sexual as well. To be sexual does not mean to be sexually active, nor does it mean that Jesus lusted after others. He is the sinless Son of God who fully participated in the human experience, which is what makes his death on our behalf even possible. It is also the reason that it makes his resurrection the most powerful act of love in the world, which is precisely why in verse 14, Paul tells us what? God raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by power. Look, Jesus is sexual. Because sexual doesn't mean being sexually active. and him taking on the fullness of our human experience is what makes the cross of Jesus even possible. If Jesus didn't take on the fullness of our humanity, he couldn't die for our humanity. We tend to believe that unless one is having intercourse with another person, his or her sexuality is not fully manifested. Well, church, that's also not true. Jesus lives the human experience to the full, connecting with others intimately, compassionately. Jesus connects fully. Jesus connects intimately, compassionately, and sacrificially. In his death and in the communion that we had last week, he offers his body as a gift in the way that we do when we are having intimate relations. Jesus enters into loving union with others throughout his life, and in so doing, he communes with the Father. But the inverse is also true. Jesus lives in loving union with the Father, and in so doing, he communes with the world. This is the banquet. Look, although it is true that sexual intercourse flowing from the sacred context of marital and covenantal love is a beautiful sign of God's love, it is not the only way to live one's sexuality. I'll say that again for my single people. It's true. Enjoying sex with your partner within the beautiful bounds of marriage is one of the most... There's kids in the room. There's one of the most precious ways to show off the beauty of God's relationship to us and with us. But sex is not the only way to live out your sexuality. Let me say it this way. It's not the only way to live out your sexuality to the fullest. People that are married and having sex aren't varsity and you are JV. That's not the way that works. Let me close out my thoughts here. Good Lord, I'm okay. All right, so let me close out my thoughts here. And I want to share it with this simple thought and a bit of my relationship with my wife. I think it's important for us to embrace the risks and the rewards of our appetites. Our appetites come with risks and rewards, and it's important for us to embrace that tension. I won't pretend to be an expert on love. I'll just tell you what I've experienced. I've been married with Anna now going on 18 years. We've been together for 21, 22. Along with the other very loving, intimate relationships that I have with my boys, with my children, my family. And as I've grown more aware of my loving relationships, namely my wife, I've learned this, that to love someone is perhaps the riskiest thing that you can choose to do. To enter into love is one of the riskiest things that you can do. Why? Because to love, means at least two things. The first one is you have to make room for all of who they are. You have to make room for all of who they are. And the second is like it. You have to commit to not hide anything of who you are. To truly enter into love in the way that God and through Jesus has modeled it for us, you have to do those two things. Make room for all of who they are, and commit to not hiding any parts of who you are. Which means that the ticket to a satisfying, I'm pointing at my stomach because of what Paul said, the ticket to a satisfying marriage or any relationship for that matter is what? Vulnerability. It means that if you truly, if you want to truly and deeply experience love, every part of you will have to show up. Every part of you will have to show up in that relationship, especially the parts that you've worked hard to hide. And maybe you've hid them because those parts are way too complicated. Rich, you don't know. I'm telling you, I'm a complicated person. Maybe you've hidden them because they're too messy. And maybe you're terrified that if you were vulnerable and if this person that you are in relationship with were privy to that part of you, well, then they would realize how unlovable you believe those things make you. And let me tell y'all, church, that's a terrifying truth. It's terrifying, and it's a risk. You know why? Because they may agree with you. You laughing because it's true. I know you are. It's true. They may agree with you. They may say, oh, I didn't know you had these other dimensions. Yeah, that makes you mad unlovable. Yeah, you're right. You should have been scared. You should have never told me that. Right? They might say that. That's the risk. They may agree with you, and even worse, it may be the reason they leave. Or perhaps they may rock your world and surprise you. Perhaps they may tell you that they are committed to you despite what you think makes you unlovable. They may say, yo, I'm committed despite the things that you think make you unlovable. Because without vulnerability, what do? We rob them of the opportunity to love us. If you don't tell them, they can't love you. If you don't show them, you don't give them the chance to work through their own fears and say, but I still love you. And there's nothing more satisfying than being able to show up as messy and as fragile or as joyful as you may be and feeling like you belong to them still. This is precisely the reason why Paul reminds us, yo, you are not your own. You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Being naked with each other, being naked with each other may be the most exciting and terrifying things in relationship. It's where you both see everything. It's where nothing is hidden. Now, I'll be honest with y'all, that's an exciting thought physically. I get down with that. Right? No kids in the building. I get down with that. But it's a terrifying one emotionally and spiritually. It is far easier for me to get undressed in the bedroom than it is for me to get undressed in conversation. Real easy. In conversation, hold on now. I don't know if I could get undressed like this in front of you. But church, could I tell you that it's in this vulnerability, it's in that kind of nakedness that you make love. That's the core of sexual activity. And you don't need intercourse for that. That's the core of sexual identity. Okay, this is really the last thing. I saw this movie back in 2004. It's called Shall We Dance? And one of the characters asked another, she said, yo, why do you suppose people get married? And one of the characters responded, passion. She looked at him for a second and she said, no, I don't think so. And then she offered this response, and with this I'll close. She said, there are billions of people on the planet. What does any one life mean? In a marriage, you are promising to care about everything. You are promising to care about their lives, the good things, the bad things, the terrible things, the mundane things. Your life, when you say to them, when you say, I will marry you, what you are saying is, your life will not go unnoticed because I will notice it. Your life will not go unwitnessed because I will be your witness. The invitation of this passage, so much could be said about this passage, but at the core, I believe the invitation is to live our sexuality, knowing that our longings to be loved, to be known, to be received, are ultimately found in Christ. Let's pray together. Jesus, thank you. We're grateful. I don't have any much else to say, but I do pray, Holy Spirit, that you do far more than what I've been able to do in these moments. Bring life to your people. Bring life to us. Bring us close with gentleness and kindness and intimacy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.